In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's been discussing his ministry, something that was bestowed on him by the mercy of God. And as a result, he carried on faithfully. He was persevering through all his labors and sufferings. He was not fainting. Speaks of the honesty of his ministry and, of course, the subject of his ministry, not himself, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And so as you go through chapter 4, you find that Paul had been arguing that the reason that he spoke boldly and openly for the Lord Jesus Christ was that the Holy Spirit had enlightened his mind to the truth of the gospel and had created in his heart faith to lay hold upon Jesus Christ for salvation. So having experienced that salvation by the mighty work of God in his heart and life, he spoke it forth openly, loudly, and fearlessly. This was because it was by divine revelation that he had been convinced of the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. And he'd been enabled by God to trust in his finished work of redemption as his only hope of being accepted by God and of receiving the forgiveness of his sins and the assurance of eternal life. Verse 6 talks about how God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined into his heart, as well as the hearts of all believers, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 13 he says, "We having the same spirit of faith," or the Holy Spirit who imparts faith, "according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." For his faith has opened our lips to speak forth the salvation of Christ to the glory of God. Now, the gospel declares that the Lord Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people and to deliver them from the wrath of God. It also says that he was buried in a tomb and that he rose again from the dead the third day. That's the gospel. And Paul also knew that God promised to all who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that their sins would be put away, and so they would be delivered from all the consequences of their sins. They would be raised from the grave on the last day and would be brought to heaven to spend eternity with God and Christ. That's what verse 14 says. Jesus conquered sin and death and the grave and hell. He rose victorious. And now we know, this is a certainty of our faith, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Maybe when we're young and healthy and vigorous, we don't feel the impact of that. But when we're on our deathbed, or when someone close to us has passed away, someone has died in the faith, what a precious verse that is. We know this of a certainty. How do we know? Well, because this was the eternal purpose of God, because this was the reward of the sufferings and intercessions of Christ, because this is the promise of God in the Scriptures, because this is the reason for the indwelling and operation of the Spirit in his life, that is why Paul knew that nothing could prevent his own ultimate salvation and glorification, but rather that God, in his sovereignty, wisdom, and power, would so overrule all the events of his life that all things would conspire to the accomplishing of this great and ultimate design for him and for all believers. Everything would work to bringing Paul to glory. And so with this assurance, he writes the words of our text, verse 15. For That's the word because. Because God has this purpose in mind for you. Because God has a kind intention towards you. Because He's set His heart on your salvation, then He will surely carry it out and do everything necessary to see that goal reached. That purpose accomplished. For all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes. Now, Paul said that just having said how he was troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He says, we are daily given over to death for your sakes. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Death's working in us. Life in you. Our very sufferings are promoting your life and salvation. And that's because they are part of the all things that are for your sakes. Now think about that. Remember Jacob when he was experiencing his trials and tribulations? What did he finally come to? What did he cry out in his perplexity and in his unbelief? All these things are against me. Oh no, Jacob. You're a child of God. If you were only looking at your circumstances by the eyes of faith, you would realize all these things are for your sake. And this is one of those all-inclusives that we find in the Bible so often. And it's something that admits of no exceptions. All things. Well, what's that leave out? Nothing. What's that include? Everything. Why do I have to emphasize that? Because something will happen in our life and somehow we'll convince ourselves this is an exception. This can't be for my sake. This can only be bad. And in the end, it will only hurt me. Don't tell me you've never thought of something in that light as an exception to this rule. No, no exceptions. It allows for none. All things absolutely are for the believer's benefit and advantage. If God left out of His plans even one minor occurrence or factor or emergency, that would argue a lack of foresight in God. And so if God is that limited or capable of failing, then that would threaten our destiny and security as believers. Well, this one thing is not for my sake. Didn't God realize this was going to happen? How did it get by Him? Why didn't He foresee it and make arrangements so that it would not slip in and do me harm? That's really what Paul is telling us here. It can't happen. He tries to express this same thing in the end of Romans chapter 8. Why do all things work together for my good? Why are all things for my sake? Because God loves me. So loved me that He gave His only begotten Son for me. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then he gives some instances of what you might think could. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, all these, and these are certainly exhaustive, all-inclusive, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what can take me away from God's love? Nothing. And it's in His love that He has that intention of saving me. And so, if nothing can take me out of His love, nothing can prevent His doing that loving act of saving my soul. All things are for your sake. And the Bible clearly teaches this in many ways. It tells us that all things are ours. All things belong to us as believers, as those who are in union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. End of the chapter, beginning at verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. They're yours. How? Well, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, anything there is now and anything there can be in the future, all are yours. Why? And ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And the Bible says that He is to inherit all things. And we are joint heirs with Him. All things are ours. And it also teaches that all things work together for our good. That will be the ultimate issue of everything in our lives. Romans 8:28. And we know, again, on the character and word of God, we have certainty. This is a indisputable, undeniable, unfailing fact that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Right? The ones who love God have all things work together for their good. Who are those who love God? They are the called. Called not according to their free will choice, but according to His eternal sovereign purpose. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ before the world began. The call here, according to His purpose, is a synonym for the elect, those that He eternally chose to salvation. They all work together for our good. What is our good? Well, the highest good is our ultimate, complete conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's what verse 29 says. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're conformed to Him in His death, in His life, in His sufferings, and we will be in His glory. So, these all things that are ours and all things that work together for our good includes all eventualities and occurrences from eternity past to eternity future. God has molded and guided and formed them so that this will be the outcome. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Those are the called, the predestinated ones. And whom He called, them He also justified. If we're effectually called, He will bring us to faith, and we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And of course, that's the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that we will all be saved eternally if we are the true objects of God's grace and salvation. Now, when will this ultimate, highest good, which we say is complete conformity to the image of Christ, when will that be realized? Well, we're not going to fully realize the ultimate good until we are raised from the dead and brought safely home to heaven, which is something God guarantees He will do for us as His people. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, He's arguing here against fornication. It says, God has both raised up the Lord, our Lord Jesus, and will also raise up us by His own power. Jesus was raised from the third day with a glorified, sinless body, a body that could never die again. Of course, he was always without sin, but we will also be raised with new bodies that will be without sin and that will be conformed to the image of his body. Philippians chapter 3 talks about our conversation in the sense of citizenship here, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so our Lord Jesus was raised, and we will be raised like him and made to be perfectly conformed in his image, both body and soul, in glory. That's what 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a hope that is. Every man that hath this hope in him, it has a very practical effect. We purify ourselves even as he is pure. But when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. And that's at his appearing in kingdom, when he will judge the quick and the dead, as 2 Timothy 4 tells us. Now, how do we know these things? What is this knowledge and certainty based upon? That's what we have to... If it's a good solid foundation, then we can be absolutely secure. If it's something weak and shaky and something that can fail, then we'll never come to a place where we really have good, sound, solid assurance. Well, our guarantee that God's saving purpose for us will not fail is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. And his will is supreme in his universe that he created. In other words, he is controlling all that happens. Ephesians 1, verse 11. All things are for your sakes. Why? Here's why. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And all through Ephesians 1, it's talking about God's saving purpose and how he accomplished that. In whom, speaking of Christ, God's goal is to bring together in one all things in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. A lot of people try to argue predestination away by saying we are predestinated to something, but we ourselves are not predestinated. In other words, once we, by a free will decision, believe, then predestination kicks in. Not at all. We are predestinated ourselves as individuals, those whom God has determined to save. And we're predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He calls us according to his saving purpose, and he determines to conform us to Christ. That's what he's predestinated us to, and that's his purpose for us. And so he's working all things after the counsel of his own will so that this purpose is realized and fulfilled. That's what he's telling us here. We also know that Jesus Christ, in his mediatorial reign, has all authority in heaven and earth committed to him. Why did he die? To save his people from their sins. And now he has all power to exercise in behalf of his people so that they are saved from their sins. He has no lack of authority and ability to make sure that what the purpose of his death is accomplished. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said this when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, prior to his return to glory. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he does according to his will, both in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's the great teaching of the Bible, that he has done what he pleased, both in the heavens and in the earth. And that's what we have to be firmly rooted and secured in. What is Jesus doing with this authority that has been given him? He's exercising that authority in the interests of his church, according to the will of God and his Father. That's what we find over in Ephesians chapter 1. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." And Ephesians 1 tells us what he's doing with this authority. So if a mighty king told us, "I'm going to use all my power, all my wealth, all the resources at my disposal to make sure you're taken care of," you'd feel pretty good. But what happens when Jesus Christ says that? The question is, what does he have to back that up? Ephesians 1, 19, it says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things," how? To the church. In reference to the church. Or, I could say, for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Isaiah 46 makes a great statement about the absolute sovereignty of God and the certainty of his accomplishing his purposes. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. If I say it, it'll happen. If I purpose it, I will make sure that that purpose is accomplished. I will do it myself." And as verse 13 ends, "I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." He has placed salvation for his people in Zion. You know what Jesus said? "What is the Father's good pleasure? Fear not, little flock, for it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he's reigning in heaven with absolute authority over all things in order to make sure that the will of his Father is accomplished in his people coming to that kingdom. And remember, Jesus Christ thus governs for our sakes, having first laid a sure foundation of our salvation in his merits and sufferings. He's pleading an accomplished work that cannot fail of its purpose. Romans 8, again. Why do we know these things? Well, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the saving purpose of his Father in coming to die for us and rise again. He's ascended and is on the throne of God in glory, exercising all authority to bring us to himself and to apply and accomplish the salvation that he purchased for us on the cross. And so verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then you move down to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be? And he is for us. How do we know? Well, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave his Son to save us, isn't he going to give us whatever is involved in the salvation his Son died to purchase for us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Thus all things are for your sakes, because they all work to your ultimate salvation. God is actively making sure of that. I like what Job says in verse 23. Remember, Paul is not speaking out of a vacuum. He's not talking of an easy situation. He's talking about a very difficult life that he lived as an apostle and a preacher of Christ. And yet he can say these things with absolute certainty. Job could say the same things. Job 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 13. But he is in one mind. God knows what he's doing. He's not double-minded, and he sticks to that plan. And who can turn him? Who's going to stop him from doing what he has determined to do? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. He's working for me. He's bringing to pass that which is intended by him for me. And many such things are with him. Whatever's going on, God is in the process of performing. You know, David said, it is God who performs all things for me. He is performing the thing appointed for me. What's that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us what that is. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an appointment. And God's going to make sure you're there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. What a comfort to know that whatever happens to us will promote our eternal welfare. What a comfort. We ought to be reminding ourselves of that all the time. And it ought to bring real encouragement and peace to our souls. Or, as it says in another place, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. No weapon that's formed against thee will prosper, O people of God. Or another parallel statement to that, Psalm 144, verse 15. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Is your God the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? How blessed you are. You are indeed happy. Blessed above all people. Happy in the fullest and truest sense of that word. Because you have been saved by His grace. Why? Why is it that all things are for your sakes? Well, that's what we have to go back to 2 Corinthians for. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that. So that. For God has an intention in doing all things for your sakes. He has a purpose in mind. And this is telling us the purpose that God has in mind in making all things to be for our benefit. What? It's so that the abundant grace, that tells us the source of the fact that all things are for our sakes. That is the reason why that is true. That is how that is a fact. Because of the grace of God, the abundant grace of God. And that's talking about the overflowing sovereign favor of God to those who are ill-deserving. And we are told very clearly in the Bible, Ephesians 2, that we are saved by this undeserved favor of God. We are saved merely because God is good and because He was pleased to save us, not because of anything we are or anything we do. We are utterly unworthy of this salvation He has given us. We could never earn it or deserve it. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God was rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Verse 8 says, for by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by God's free favor, or as we like to say, His free grace, that we're saved from our sins. It's because our sins are great and many that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is of an exceeding greater measure. This word abundant means super overflowing. More than enough. A great measure or abundance of grace. And it's because of the extent of our sins and the greatness of our guilt. And just so is the grace of God greater in order to be able to save us from our sins. I'll show you a couple places. One, the Old Testament, where this is expressed. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. It says there, He said, O my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass, that means our guiltiness, our desert of punishment because of our wickedness, it's grown up under the heavens. That's a big debt that we're under to God. So much so that if you were to pile our sins, they would amass such a heap that it would surpass the clouds. But you know what? Psalm 108 tells us that God's mercy exceeds even the depth of our sin. Psalm 108, verse 3 to 6. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto Thee among the nations, for Thy mercy is great above the heavens. Our iniquities reach to the heavens, His mercy is above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. For God's exalted and glorified by saving such great sinners from their sins. And so it says that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and answer me. Sin abounds. We don't have the slightest idea of just how terrible and how many and great our sins are. But grace, thankfully, doth much more abound. That's what Romans 5:21 tells us. Romans 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. For his grace has more than compensated for all the ruin and evil that sin has brought. And verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. His grace is greater than all our sins. Look up in Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. Notice, see what the sin of Adam brought? Much more does the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. What gift is that? Look at verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So God's infinite grace is more than enough to undo sin's damage and to restore the sinner to the favor and fellowship of God. I'd like you to see how Paul expressed this in 1 Timothy 1. In the very same context of being saved and called to the ministry as we have in 2 Corinthians 4. Here's what he says. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I am an example of what God's grace can do. And now he gives God the praise for it. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The honor and glory forever and ever. Now, what is Paul telling us? Because salvation is the gift of God to his elect, the only proper response of those who receive that greatest of all gifts is to thank the giver for it. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't deserve it. We can't repay it. All we can do is thank him. Remember, James 1, 17 and 18 tells us the source of these good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And grace means just that. It's something free. It's a grace gift. Something that God gives without cost. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, if someone gives you a gift, the proper response is gratitude and some expression of thanks to the giver. And because God's grace is so abundant, then it's only right that our thanksgivings should be abundant as well. And that's what Colossians 2 tells us should be the case in the life of every Christian. Colossians 2, Verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding in your faith with thanksgiving. So the gratitude we express ought to be in some proportion to the favor bestowed. And of course, that's why when you think of the magnitude of the favor, our gratitude always seems so inadequate. Or Psalm 106, verse 12, says that very thing in this way. Psalm 106, 1 and 2, I'm sorry. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. We ought to thank God. But who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? We're finite creatures, and He's infinitely blessed us in Christ. We can't praise Him enough, but we ought to try. We ought to try. We'll never be able to thank God enough for His grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Another good expression is in Psalm 30. Verses 10 through 12. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be Thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And that's an expression of the change salvation brings. To the end, here's why. Here's what You had in mind for me, that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever. Why did God save us? Well, what's Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? This is a point we really need to get a hold of. Why did God save us? All things are for Your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. See what He's saying? He saved you and works all things for your good by His abundant grace, so that as a result you might thank Him. And not you alone, but all those who are the objects of His grace. The many for whom Christ died and who are saved by the grace of God are the same many who give praise to God for Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. And that's how God intended it to be. Why does He want us to thank Him? Well, it says that the final purpose of our thanksgiving is to bring glory to the God who is the author of our salvation. This is why Arminianism is such an abomination. The whole plan of salvation was devised in such a way that all the glory should come to God for it, and that we have to give Him thanks for all things in our salvation. And any time we give man any place in his salvation, first of all, that's not true salvation. And secondly, it's robbing God of His glory, and it's working exactly opposite to the purpose God had in mind in saving us by Jesus Christ. It's taking His glory to ourselves, robbing Him of His glory, and frustrating the purpose of His grace, that no flesh should glory in His presence, that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord, that glory and praise go to God and God alone. That's why He devised a sovereign grace salvation. And that's why Arminianism is such a serious heresy. If nothing else, it takes away from God that which He says He will not give to another, His glory. And that was the ultimate goal of God in saving us. So how great a sin it must be to take the very thing that belongs to Him and that He only deserves and that He demands and give it to men. And that's what Arminianism does. I love Psalm 50, verse 23. We should thank and praise God. Why? Psalm 50 and verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. In other words, not only thanksgiving with our lips, but thanks living, living lives that are pleasing to God. These are how we glorify Him. God's grace in the life of a believer is to cause that believer to abound in thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, including the good work of thanksgiving and praise. Notice verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service, this is the grace of giving to those in need, the needy saints. The administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. In other words, it's producing many to thank God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God by their thanksgiving for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. They see God's grace at work in your life, it draws them to you, makes them love you and cleave to you more. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, the gift of His grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. So we abound in thanksgiving as a response to God's grace in our lives, and this in turn makes abundant the display of God's glory, His manifest excellence. Psalm 16.